Over vacation, I read a couple of books, and one of them was entitled Giving It All Away and Getting It All Back Again. It's by David Green. He is the CEO of Hobby Lobby. And you may remember that they were in the news a few years ago for a lawsuit that they brought against the United States government. President Obama, as you may remember, had signed the Affordable Care Act into law in 2010, and there was an immoral element of that law that forced Christian businesses like Hobby Lobby to pay for medications that caused abortions, and they were required to do that for any employees. Hobby Lobby refused to follow this immoral law, and the result was a legal process in which the company was liable for $1.3 million per day fines while they were in non-compliance until it was resolved. They had lost their court case in several lower courts, but they did finally win in a 5-4 decision by the U.S. Supreme Court in June of 2014. Their fines would have totaled over $250 million if they had lost. They would have been out of business. The Green family held a meeting early in 2012, and the easy thing to do would have been to comply with the law and not risk the future of their business, their company. They chose not to comply with the law because it was immoral, knowing very well that the company could be destroyed by our own government. Why? Two simple reasons. One, God owns it all. Number two, God called them to run the business God's way. Simple as that. God owns it all, the company, and God called them to run the business His way if they wanted His blessing. They didn't see that they had any choice but to follow God. You see, we are stewards of God's resources. God gives to us His resources. And we are stewards of what He gives to us. And He expects us to use it for Him. Micah teaches us the same principles in Micah chapter 2. God's prosperity follows God's values. It is really that simple. Now, America, let's face it, is a very materialistic culture. Money shapes our values. We define prosperity in financial terms. One of the reasons I like to go on mission trips is because my materialistic values shaped by this culture are challenged when I go into those countries. Much of the world sees us as wealthy. And quite frankly, we are wealthy compared to much of this world. Everyone in this room is. The danger is that we come to define prosperity by our bank accounts. And Micah faced a similar challenge in his day. Because at this time in Israel's history, Israel was very prosperous. They were as prosperous or close to as prosperous as they were at the height of the kingdom under Solomon. But they had forgotten God's values. They weren't living God's ways. They were living materialistically. So Micah, this country boy preacher, goes to Jerusalem, to the king, to the religious leaders, to the political leaders of his nation, and he challenged them about it. Because in God's economy, grabbing all you want means losing all you get. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Micah's sermon begins, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, proudly, for it will be an evil time. On that day they will take up against you a taunt, a proverb, a sarcasm, and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portions of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields, to the pagan he gives our wealth away," is what he's saying. "Therefore you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord." So many businessmen and political leaders were scheming at night in their bedrooms about how to get richer. And they spent their nights, Micah says, coveting what other people had. Now, remember that God had already said in his law, "Thou shalt not covet." That's the law. But they were coveting what other people had. They wanted to get more. They wanted to be even wealthier. And by the way, God's warning to all of us is that he knows what we scheme at night in our bedrooms. It's not a surprise to God. He knows our wants. We can't hide them from God. So they're scheming at night, and the next day these businessmen carry out their schemes. Why? Because they can. They've got the power. He says the power is in their hands to do it. So they go and do it. Now, what was wrong with what they were doing? Historically, we know from historical research that what these businessmen were doing is they were amassing land and property by taking it away from other people. These land barons were grabbing everything they wanted because they had the power, the might makes right, they had the power in their hands to do it because they could. How did this work? Now, understand this, it was all very legal. It was perfectly legal for them to do this. They were not doing anything illegal according to the laws at that time. By the way, once again, remember, just because something is legal does not mean it is moral. Legal actions can still be immoral, and immoral actions may not be illegal. That's just reality by God's ways. So these land barons, what they would do is they would look for the vulnerable people in their society, the people who were in debt, the people who were in financial trouble, whose land was at risk, or in our modern word, companies were at risk. And they would study the financial records of others, and then they would prey on people who were struggling. Perhaps sickness or death had impoverished someone. The land barons would swoop in with legal government eviction notices, and grab their property, forcing them out of their family homes because they couldn't afford it. So they put the squeeze on people until people gave in to their demands. They got what they wanted. But God says they will lose what they get because that's God's law. And then there's this interesting wordplay in the Hebrew text, in that God schemes against the schemers. Isn't that beautiful? God schemes against the schemers. Now let me tell you, when God schemes against the schemers lose. Because God's a better schemer than any schemer on the face of this earth. There will come a day, Micah says, when these land barons will face God. Now, central to God's economy for Israel was a principle that God owned the land. That is a fundamental principle of the Israelite economy. God owned the land. No human owned the land. God gave it to them to use. And he apportioned it for them to use. That's why when Joshua entered the land, what did they do? They apportioned the land according to God's decisions, because God is the owner. Now, God says in verses 4 and 5, 3, 4, and 5, that he will redistribute the land as he sees fit. God will destroy the land barons, and they will be left out of the redistribution of the land when God judges the nation of Israel. That's what he means by saying that they will have no say in the stretching of the measuring line by lot. In other words, that's how the redistribution would take place. They'd stretch out measuring lines as God redistributed the wealth, the land. And God actually did that not many years later from Micah's prophecy, when Assyria, the Assyrian army, devastated the country under when Hezekiah was ruling, and he bankrupted the land barons. So a great reversal of the economy takes place, because God governs this world by moral principles, his principles. And they got what they wanted, but they would lose all they got. On March 4, 1858, Senator James Henry Hammond gave a very famous speech in the United States Senate. He advocated what came to be called the mudsill theory of economics. The mudsill, of course, was the foundation of a home that was set down in the mud, therefore called the mudsill. And he argued that the mudsill was necessary for economic growth and greatness of a nation. And the mudsill theory says that there must always be a working class of people who do the menial labor, the tough stuff, because they're not smart enough to handle the wealth and the decision-making of the elite. But they are the mudsill. They handle the hard work so that the wealthy and the elite can build a great society. That's the mudsill theory of economics. And he was, of course, defending, as you can imagine, in 1858, he was defending what? Slavery in the South. He was from South Carolina, I think. And, of course, not many years later, what happened? We had the Civil War, and the entire Southern economy was overturned. Because God has his ways to reinforce morality. However, he argued on the Senate floor that the North was just as bad. That the North had their own mudsill workers, and they were the poor laborers in the factories that made wealth for the wealthy people. And so the mudsill was necessary for the North as well, so that the wealthy and the elite could build a great civilization called America. Well, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, so after the Civil War, America entered what historians called the Gilded Age, or the Golden Age of America. It was a time of great prosperity that culminated in the Roaring Twenties. Lots of pleasure, lots of money. And it ended with the Great Depression. Business tycoons built massive empires of wealth and prosperity, and they did so on the backs of mudsill workers. These tycoons came to be called robber barons, because of how they dominated the economy of America. The Astors, the Vanderbilts, the Carnegies, the Rockefellers, to name just a few, controlled our economy through legal, very legal ways, but oftentimes immoral ways. Laws were eventually, of course, enacted against monopolies and other techniques that were used by these wealthy folks to build their empires. And by the way, some of them, we know, later in life became great philanthropists. So they turned it around in their own thinking, perhaps. But the real leveler was the Great Depression. The Great Depression leveled the playing field for many of these empire builders, who, many of them, lost their entire fortunes in the Great Depression. So God has His ways of leveling the playing field, of righting wrongs in history. Of course, God does not always right all wrongs in this life. We know that. We must remember that God has eternity to right all the wrongs. He doesn't have to right them in this life. He doesn't have to correct them. But even if a person gets away with immoral activities in this life, he or she must still face God in the next life. As the saying goes, it means nothing to be the richest man in the cemetery. A fundamental principle of God's economy is you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. But as many have pointed out, you can't take it with you, but you can pay it on ahead. And that's God's prosperity gospel. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Categorically, you can't do it. We cannot live for money and live for God at the same time. My parents taught me this by their example growing up as a child. As you know, we lived in Pakistan during my childhood years. My mom became very, very sick, almost died. We had a family reunion yesterday, so you know what you do in family reunions. You rehearse all the stories from yesteryear. So we were doing a little bit of that yesterday. My mom became very sick. She almost died there in Pakistan. And we had to return home to America, never to go back. My parents left all of their most treasured possessions in barrels in a building stored there in Pakistan. They never saw them again. My mother's prized accordion, gone. Her prized possessions, gone. Never saw them again. We have no idea what happened to all of those possessions. That was everything they had in this life. Dad took a pastorate up in Old Town, Maine. He was nearing 40 years of age, entering middle years of his life. And we moved to the church parsonage up in Old Town, Maine. All of the belongings were packed in the back of a pickup truck. That's everything they owned. No bank accounts, no investments. Everything in the back of a pickup truck. But God cared for them. For us. He took care of them over all these years. They're both with the Lord now, of course. They had nothing left as they entered midlife. And I asked them later if they had any regrets. My parents told me, nope, no regrets at all. Dad said, "David, it's all God's. He owns it all. Just remember to hold all things loosely in this life." Just remember to hold all things loosely in this life. And I've never forgotten that lesson. You know, God does not begrudge us the enjoyment of what He gives us. Please don't misunderstand. God's a loving Father. He doesn't begrudge us the enjoyment of what He gives us. He wants us to enjoy what He gives us, of course. But we must hold all things loosely in this life here on earth, because God's economy is built for eternity. So grabbing all you want means losing all you get. Secondly, listening to lying leaders justifies unjust behavior. Verses 6 through 11. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood, lies, had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to the people in the nation. Now, speaking the truth is essential to good government. A nation cannot last long if the leaders lie to the people. The leaders of Israel were lying to the people of Israel. And Micah, standing there in Jerusalem, challenges the lies of the leaders. And the result is that the leaders, religious leaders, the king, all of the others, turned and attacked Micah. Lying leaders will always attack those who speak the truth. So Micah faced great opposition because he was willing to speak the truth to the king and to the religious leaders of his day. And the grammar in this passage is a little difficult to follow in the Hebrew. But basically, Micah was part of a small group of people, not by himself, because the pronoun here is plural, who were speaking out against the lies of the leaders. And you have to kind of go back and forth because he is mirroring a conversation here. The opening lines of verse 6 are a quotation from the lying leaders. These are not Micah's words, they're the lying leaders' words. The lying leaders were commanding Micah and the others to shut up. Don't speak against your government. Stop speaking negatively about our nation. You're being unpatriotic, is basically what they were saying. So the lying leaders ask two questions, and this is still the lying leaders talking in verse 7. They ask two questions. Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? In other words, they were saying that God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. God is a God of love. God will not judge us. Micah, you got it all wrong. Stop talking like that. God's on our side. We're the good guys, Micah. And the second question they asked was, are these his blessing, his doings, excuse me. Are these his doings or God's doings? And the word these refers back to the predictions Micah has just made about God judging the nation and the horrors of what was going to come when God judged the nation. Are those things God's doings, they said? No, 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 you got it all wrong, Micah. We are God's people, Micah. God won't judge us. God won't destroy our nation. God is good. God is kind. God is loving. And he promises to take care of us. So stop talking bad about our country. God's on our side. And then they went on to argue that our prosperity, the very fact that we are wealthy and our economy is doing well, proves God's blessing. Because God's blessing us. That's why we're so prosperous. Drop down to verse 11, because we've got to skip over for a minute verses 8 through 10, because the lying leaders are talking, or he's talking about the lying leaders in verse 11. Let me paraphrase verse 11. So verse 11 says, if a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be the spokesman to this people. He would be the one speaking. It's like you guys. Well, let me paraphrase it this way. basically saying if a windbag goes about telling lies, he would tell the people to enjoy their wine and beer. In other words, Micah, you got it all wrong. Life is good. Our country is great. These wine and beer would be the symbols of luxury, of wealth, of partying. Our country is great. Our economy is doing wonderfully, Micah. So the lying leaders were focusing always on the positive. They were telling people what they wanted to hear. The country is prosperous. God is blessing us. That's the message of the lying leaders, Micah says. No wonder when he spoke out, they didn't like it. And they fought back. Told him to shut up. But the truth is that they were lying because they were justifying immoral behavior. And that's verses 8 through 10 in the middle of this section. Micah lays out the immoral behavior that is taking place in the nation. The religious and political leaders, and by the way, these are religious leaders who are doing these things or justifying these things. What they're doing, he said, is stripping the robes off unsuspecting people. The average person is trusting his leaders only to find they're ripping off his clothes and justifying it with their lips. The result is that the average trusting citizen looks like someone returning from war with nothing left. He's been devastated. The leaders, Micah says, you leaders are fleecing the people and justifying it with your words. This is pretty powerful stuff to say to the king. But he goes on to talk about specifics. Women and children in particular. So the women in this context were probably widows, devastated by their circumstances. They had no one to help them. The land barons would swoop in and take what little they had and throw them out in the streets. And it was all very legal, but very immoral. The scumbags didn't care about the children either. The children were just collateral damage to getting what they wanted. Now, verse 10 is rather striking. The opening words are commands in the Hebrew. Arise and go. This is God now speaking to them. But the words were probably the very words that the land barons were saying to these poor widows and their children, get up and get out. And now God says to them, you get up and get out. You leaders of this nation, you get up and get out. You're telling these people, get up and get out. You get up and get out. You've defiled our nation by your immoral actions against women and children. And God turns the tables on those who treat women and children unjustly. God has always had a special place in his heart for women and children, and particularly widows and their children. Scripture, throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, there are many passages of Scripture where God says treating women and children properly is a mark of my morality. Very important for social justice. We'll just do one verse in the New Testament so you don't think I'm just pulling from the Old Testament. James says in chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, of our God and Father is this, to visit, and the term means to care for, orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. What does God care about? God cares about how we treat women and children who are destitute. God cares hugely about that. These are markers of just and moral behavior with God, and they were being immoral even though they were legal. You know, all over this world, women and children are exploited and trafficked because they are vulnerable. They have nowhere else to turn. It's happening all over our world. By the way, do you realize that Super Bowl Sunday, that's our national party day, right? Super Bowl Sunday is the biggest day in America for sex trafficking. While we're partying, women and children are being trafficked. I don't know about you, doesn't that make you sick? does me. It does God. That's more important. The church has to stand against the immoral treatment of women and children if we're truly people who follow God. It's our calling. So, you know, I'm glad that our church, for example, supports ministries like the Women's Shelter, the New Hope Shelter, because we are living out God's calling for social justice in helping the Women's Shelter. That's what God likes. I'm proud of those in our church who serve in ABBA, the Women's Pregnancy Center, because they're carrying out God's call to care for women and unborn children. God cares about that. The Root Cellar is another ministry we support that fulfills this mandate from God for social justice. Elizabeth Wilson and the Way of Life Mission is an important ministry to immigrants here in the Portland, Greater Portland and Lewiston area. Particularly, they work with women and children who are destitute and devastated in need. I'm so proud that our church supports these kinds of ministries because we are fulfilling God's call for social justice as we get involved in these important ministries. God cares about women and children. In the 1970s, Jamie Jaramillo, a petroleum engineer, was walking along the streets of Bogota, Colombia, when he saw a young girl climbing down through a manhole in the street into the sewer lines below the street. And he wondered what was going on, so he went home and he got a wetsuit and he climbed down into the sewers below the streets of Bogota, Colombia. And to his amazement, he discovered 90 children living underground in the rat-infested sewers. They were the youngest victims of Colombia's so-called dirty war, in which government forces and paramilitary groups fought these running battles across the country. And in the social chaos, street kids found themselves at the bottom of the pile, often suffering, well, they were always suffering disease and malnutrition, but also often suffering prostitution and various other illegal activities. Why did they live in the sewer? The reason for living in the sewer was that paramilitary gangs roamed the streets above, killing the kids. One gang member said, "Killing these kids is like killing lice. We call them the disposables." So he was totally appalled at this situation in his home country, and he began to take steps, first using his own money to get the kids out of the sewers and into a Christian community and a home and loving place where they could go to school and learn a trade. He didn't want to just give them fish, he said. He wanted to teach them the fish so that they could have a life. He became known as Papa Jamie to all of those kids. He eventually started a foundation that has now changed the lives of more than 65,000 children since the 1970s. Wow. I want to tell you, that's laying up treasure in heaven. That's paying it forward. The good life with God is not about hoarding our money, but helping others in this unjust world. And we can do that because we're not living for today. This isn't it. Thank God. We're living for eternity. Trusting Christ as our King brightens our future. We know where we're going. Look at verses 12 and 13. "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob." God speaking through Micah in this sermon. "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head." The last two verses are this huge abrupt change because they're full of hope. God promises to gather a remnant from Israel for preservation. Not everyone in Israel had succumbed to the materialistic sinfulness of the leaders. God always has his remnant. Isn't that beautiful? God always has his remnant. And the remnant of Israel, throughout Scripture, over and over we see the remnant of Israel will be saved one day by God and restored when the Messiah returns. The city of Jerusalem will once again be the hub of God's kingdom on this earth. God has a future for the nation of Israel, no matter how bleak the present might look, because there's a remnant who will follow God and God's ways. God says he will gather the remnant like sheep in the sheepfold. And then he changes the metaphor to the crowd of people humming with hope. Their hope is in Messiah. That's where we all have to end up. Because I want to tell you, this world is a rotten world. And if you don't end up at Messiah, if you don't end up at Christ, you've got no hope. Micah introduces Christ here, and he gives him a nickname. I don't know if you've ever thought of this as a nickname of Christ. He's called the Breaker. That's Christ. The Breaker, or the Crusher, who goes before them to crush their enemies. The Crusher is the real king of Israel because he breaks them out of their misery. And the last clause identifies the Crusher as the Lord at their head. So the Breaker is none other than Yahweh, God himself. The Crusher is Christ. I like that nickname for Christ. How about you? Let's start calling Christ the Crusher. It's his nickname. Because he's our king too, not just Israel's king, not just the Jews' king. He's our king. Now we can broaden the application to our lives today. God has a remnant who stand for him against the injustices of this world. Because God always keeps a remnant going. We are the church, Christ's flock. He's our crusher, our breaker, who goes before us. And ultimately, Christ will lead us to victory in some future time. We don't know when. We don't even know how. But we know he will do it. The knowledge then that Christ will ultimately right all wrongs steadies us for whatever we have to face in this life. Now we can do it because we know he'll take care of it in the end. His promise of justice stiffens our spines to fight the injustices of this world. That's why we can fight injustice, because we know Christ ultimately wins. President Mobutu reigned as the dictator, president of Democratic Republic of Congo from 1965 to 1997. Horrible time. He was forced out of power, country collapsed, descended into conflict and chaos. British pastor Mark Maynell tells the story of his good friend Emma, who had witnessed so many atrocities of family and friends killed, tortured, all kinds of bad things had happened. So he and his wife and three daughters fled east on foot with nothing, took nothing with them. Weeks later, they arrived in Uganda, like many, many others, as refugees. Nothing. They had nothing. And after a few months of miserable existence, he was walking past a local Christian seminary, and he was a Christian. They were followers of Christ. And he sensed the Lord wanted him to go in and find out how God wanted to use him. Now, the family had been living in one room, no water, no electricity, and enough to pay for one meal every 2 days. That's all they had. But he went into the seminary, and God began to change things around for him. Maynell said, the British pastor said, that one evening he met with Emma in the seminary's tiny library, and they started talking. And Emma opened up his heart to him and began sharing. And as he shared about the horrible things that he'd witnessed in his life, he began to cry. even though African men don't ever cry in front of someone. He began to weep. And then Emma said these very important words. He said, "You know, Mark, I could never believe the gospel if it were not for the judgment of God." Now, put those two things together. "Because I will never get justice in this world, but I couldn't cope if I was never going to see justice done, ever." There's no gospel if there's no judgment eventually. Maynell goes on to say, "You know, we in the West, we don't like the concept of judgment. We don't like that whole justice theme, God judges and all of that. We don't like that." And he says it's probably because we've never really suffered much injustice. But the people in those countries who suffer horrible injustices, to them the judgment of God is a beautiful thing. It's praiseworthy. It is great. We need God's justice in the end to drive us to serve Him now. Paul Knight, a pastor from Grand Forks, North Dakota, was visiting Ethiopia. And he had the chance to meet the little girl his family had been sponsoring through Compassion International. I know some of you have sponsored children through Compassion International as well. Wonderful organization. And he wanted to bring gifts to this little girl and to her mother. She was a single mom who lived and worked in a one-room home that basically functioned as the neighborhood bar in the evenings. And during Paul's visit, the place slowly filled up with rowdy men from the neighborhood who began drinking. And suddenly, Paul's guide and translator said to him, "We have to go now." He said, "Well, wait a minute." He looked over at the little 10-year-old girl. He said, "What about my girl? I want to spend a few more minutes with her." The guide said, "No, you got to get out now. It's not safe." "Well, what about my little girl?" he said, as the guide ushered him out of the building into the street. "Well, this is her home," the guide said. "Well, will she be safe?" "It's not really safe," he said, "but this is her home." "Well, what does that mean?" he said. "Well, it most likely means everything you think it means. She's not safe." "Well, what can she do?" Paul said. Grabbing his arm, the guide said these words, "We teach the girls to do this, scream and run to the church. Scream and run to the church. When you get to the church, you will find love and safety. The church will shelter you. So when they feel threatened or vulnerable, they scream and run to the church." That is a wow. Scream and run to the church. You know what? We, the church, must be a place of His refuge in this world. That is God's calling. Father, we can't possibly right all wrongs, even begin to right all wrongs in this world. But we trust, Lord Jesus, that You're the crusher, and that one day You will bring justice to all of the injustices. And so we can serve You well as we await that day when You return, Lord Jesus. Help us to be faithful in our involvement here to live out Your values, knowing that whatever You give us is owned by You, and we are to use it for Your kingdom. In Your precious name, Jesus, we pray.